All right. Well, it's good to see you all. The 2:30 time slot is the time slot which tests you as a speaker, because all of us have had a wonderful lunch, and it is that temperature, it is that 28 Celsius temperature that may lull us into lay activities, and we don't want to be lulled into lay activities. So we're going to look at some things this afternoon. So this morning, if you were here, we built and we looked at the theological framework. What did Jesus teach us about growing as Christians, and what did he teach us about how we are, for lack of a better word, how are we to do church? This afternoon, tomorrow morning, and then tomorrow afternoon, I'm going to talk about some of the practical steps on some of us are saying, okay, I get it. I want to do ministry like Jesus. I want to preach this gospel. I want to live out this gospel. But how do we do that? You know, people will say to me, Pastor, you don't understand. You haven't been to my church. You know, we are so far in this situation that I just don't know that there's any hope. Well, I have news for you. There is hope, because when you're in Jesus Christ, there is hope. And I can tell you, I have worked in a variety of situations in Kelowna, British Columbia. There in Kelowna, British Columbia, we did an evangelistic series just a year ago. And there in Kelowna, the Kelowna Seventh-day Adventist Church does not have children's Sabbath school. And the reason that they don't have children's Sabbath school is because there are no children. And when we find ourselves in that situation, we ask ourselves, what can we do? And that is a reality for many churches, not just in Canada, but throughout North America. This reality that we want to live like Jesus, but our churches are dwindling and dwindling and dwindling, and we just don't know what to do to reverse the course. And so this afternoon and tomorrow morning, I'm going to share with you 7 universal principles in which, and I want you to instill, I want all of us to instill in our mind the word principle. What I'm going to be sharing over the next 2 hours, an hour today and an hour tomorrow morning, just to help everybody understand. An hour today, an hour tomorrow morning, is we're going to talk about principles. Now, what's the difference between a principle and a method? A principle I don't want to use the word principle to describe what a principle is. A principle is a universal key that will work in any and every context in which it is applied. Whereas a method is applicable to a specific situation. What do I mean by that? Here would be an example. Okay, universally speaking, is a plant-based diet better for individuals? Yes or no? It's not a trick question. Yes or no? Science is teaching us that the answer to that question is yes. In Halifax, or do we have any members from the Halifax Church? And don't worry, I'm not going to call anybody from Halifax. Okay, so there's a few of you from Halifax. So in Halifax, you have some wonderful vegan restaurants, and I've eaten at several of them. And in Halifax, you can do a cooking school where you could use a variety of what I might call more specialized ingredients, tofu, nutritional yeast, these kinds of things, and you're speaking to groups of individuals they're going to respond to that. However, the principle is plant-based cooking, plant-based eating is best for my health. If I go to the inner city where there is a lower socioeconomic situation, if I start talking about tofu and nutritional yeast and specialized ingredients, that's not going to register real well. Are you following what I'm saying? So over here I can talk about plant-based cooking for successful health and to live 10 years longer. In a inner city, lower socioeconomic situation, how might I apply the same principle of plant-based eating to that situation? I might do something like this. How to feed your family for less than $5 a day. What are we going to be teaching about? Rice, beans, and some very core things. You understand? So the principle is plant-based eating is healthiest. How that's applied depends on your situation. These principles that I'm going to be sharing, I want you or would like you or would invite you to apply these principles in your context, because I've seen these principles applied in the United States. I've seen these principles applied in Canada. I've seen these principles applied in Africa. I've seen these principles applied in India. They are universal principles. Does that make sense to everybody? All right. You're still with me. No one's sleeping. Good. If I see any closed eyes, I might have to come out there and shake you up a little bit, okay? I'm just kidding. I wouldn't do that to you. Well, I might, but anyways. All right, let's pray. Heavenly Father, we're grateful. As we spend a few moments here this afternoon, please grant us the attention that we might understand, and Lord, not only understand, help us to apply these principles to our local situation. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. By the way, as I talk about some of these principles, I'm going to, in the 2 hours, again, an hour today and an hour tomorrow morning, I'm going to move through some things that we normally would take about 6 to 7 hours to go through. That doesn't mean that I'm going to just speak fast. I'm going to just briefly touch on a number of things. If you have interest, or if you have a church family that has interest in being trained and equipped as a church family, I'd encourage you to go to the website hopelives365.com. And that is the school of evangelism that I work with, Pastor Finley. And there we invite lay people and pastors. We just had a group, a pastor who brought 15, 16 of his lay people to come down to our location there in Virginia and be trained by Teenie Finley, myself, and Pastor Finley. It is from here only about a 16-hour and a half drive. So it is still within driving distance if you make a good road trip out of it, all right? So when we talk about our churches and the situation with our churches, and we're saying, okay, we want to do ministry like Jesus does ministry. Some of you, I saw you writing, it's hopelives365.com. Hopelives365.com. How do we move forward? There are 7 keys to successful church growth, and I believe that we're calling this 7 keys to helping your church becoming a place of healing spiritually, physically, mentally, socially, emotionally, like we talked about this morning. These 7 keys are universal principles. They're based on the master strategy given by Jesus Christ. They're Christ-centered, and we can draw all of these from the scriptures themselves. I'm going to be skipping over some slides. Don't worry about that. I'm just moving along here. When we study the book of Acts, we discover that it was based on these 7 universal principles. Now, I'm going to pause here for a moment because I want us to understand the context of what Jesus can do with all of us. As we look at the scriptures, according to the scriptures, how many people does the Bible say that Jesus baptized? We have no record of Jesus baptizing anyone. I want you to let that sink in now. Jesus' ministry lasted 3.5 years, and I'm not trying to be irreligious in what I'm about to say. I want us to look with eyes through the eyes of the scriptures. Jesus ministered for 3.5 years. There is no record of him baptizing anyone. And when he came to the end of his ministry, One of his disciples betrayed him. One of his disciples denied him. One of his disciples doubted him. Two of his disciples desired for higher power and authority, and the rest of his disciples deserted him, which means at the end of his ministry, the 12 people that he was training, of those 12 that he was training, how many of them were still with him when he hung on the cross? None. John left him as well. Now, John was there at the cross, but John abandoned him in the garden as well. So from a very practical purpose, in a conference executive committee, evaluating the ministry of a pastor that would have that kind of experience, we would say, wow, this is an utter failure. However, what happened after Jesus rose from the dead? And I understand Jesus is an exceptional experience, so don't miss the point, though, that I'm trying to make. Jesus then spent an additional 40 days with his disciples, right? He rose from the dead and spent 40 days trying to help them understand, hey, this is what the ministry was all about. And now he didn't have 12 anymore, he had 11, because the one that betrayed him committed suicide. And so we come to Acts chapter 1. If you have your Bibles, go to Acts chapter 1. And there in Acts chapter 1, I want us to not miss this, because I believe it will give us hope that God can do something with each of us as individuals, and most importantly, God can do something with our churches. In Acts chapter 1, Jesus is about to ascend to heaven. He is handing over the keys to the church, so to speak. He's handing over the reins. He has set up the church, and now he's handing it over for these 11 individuals to operate. And they've got one final question for him. And the final question that they ask him is, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? I wonder how Jesus felt when they asked that question. 3.5 years plus 40 days, and the disciples still want to know, fundamentally speaking, are you now going to take the political reins of Israel and kick out these Romans and sit on the throne of David? I don't think some of you are getting it. These are the guys that Jesus is leaving the church to. And they don't still don't get it. And Jesus, I mean, he is literally about to have his feet raised from the earth and go. And that's the question. Jesus then, in assisting them, has already established that they need to receive the Holy Spirit. And then he says in verse 7, "It is not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father has put in his own authority." That's the New King James. If you're reading from the King James, his own, what's the word there? Power. The word there, power, is the Greek word exousia. Exousia is a description of those things which come in the purview of God's authority. What is Jesus saying to the disciples? You don't need to worry about who's sitting on the throne of David. Don't worry about these political things. That's not for you to worry about. Who's to worry about those things? Okay, folks, I know you're awake. I know the loaf is sitting there right now and it's being digested, but stay with me now. Who is in charge of the political authority of the world? God. Daniel 2 says he raises up kings and he brings them down. And he's saying to the disciples, hey, listen. You don't need to worry about those things. That's not for you to worry about. He says that to us today in the 21st century, by the way. Don't get all worked up about these things. Listen. God knew about Justin Trudeau while Justin Trudeau was still in the womb. God isn't surprised by Donald Trump. See, I can play fair now because I've lived in both places. You following what I'm saying? God's not thrown off by this stuff, but we can become so weighed down and so enthralled in these things because we're like, hey, what's going to happen? And listen, folks, listen, I live without traffic 1 hour from where all that stuff's going down in the United States. And God says, you know what? That's not for you to worry about. What is? But you shall receive power when what happens? When the Holy Spirit has come upon you. The word there, power, by the way, it is the Greek word dunamis, from where we get the English word dynamite, but literally translated, God's enabling power. But you will receive God's enabling power because I want you to also place yourself in the shoes of the disciples, these 11 disciples who after 3.5 years and 40 days, the church constituted in the preaching of Jesus, where he preached to 5,000, 10,000, 15,000 individuals, the church constituted, as we will see in just a moment, an upper room of about 120 people. And these disciples are overwhelmed because Jesus has just said, you need to take the gospel to all the earth as a witness to all nations, and then the end will come. And these disciples are saying, how's that going to happen? Jesus, are you serious? Some of them are seeing, hey, wait. You're going to do this with Peter the denier and Thomas the doubter and James and John, the guys who desired a higher position and fought about who would be greatest in the kingdom, and their fight got so intense that they involved their mother in the fight, and the rest of the disciples that deserted you, Jesus, you're going to take the gospel to all the world with that group? Think about the disciples, overwhelmed. But Jesus says, you will receive enabling power. The enabling power of the Holy Spirit, when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the end of the earth. What is Jesus saying there? Jerusalem was their home city. Judea was their home country. Samaria was the place that nobody would go. And the ends of the earth is everywhere else. And Jesus makes this fundamental promise, but he told the disciples, though. He instructed them, before you go to the ends of the earth, what were they supposed to do? Go. See, we always talk about the commission. Go, go, go. No, but the commission for Jesus was go and wait. Wait for what? The Holy Spirit. You don't sound very convinced. What did they need to wait for? Why did they need to wait for the Holy Spirit? To get the power. Using John Bradshaw's illustration this morning of grabbing on to that fence that's got the power rolling through it. You see, when you're plugged in, you have power. But when you don't have a plug in the wall, there is no power. And without the Holy Spirit, and this is the challenge we sometimes face in the church, is we go about these things because we think, oh, hey, here's a new conference initiative. Oh, hey, wait, here's a new division initiative. Oh, wow, look at this method. Oh, let me read this book. And somehow, some way, we'll read that book. And because we change our methodology, somehow, some way, we'll be successful. But Jesus says we need to be plugged into the Spirit. We need to receive the power of the Holy Spirit. And that's what's transformational. And by the way, and then I'm going to get into my presentation here. Think about what happened. This group of individuals, this 11, what was the first action of the early church? What's the first thing the early church ever did? They're waiting, and what did they do while they were waiting? What was the first action? They were praying, yeah, but what's the first action? After their prayer and they're waiting, what's their first action? Somebody said lock the door. I don't know if they locked the door. But now I'm going to be a little tongue-in-cheek. The first action of the early church was they formed the nominating committee. Some of you are looking at me kind of strange. They had to replace Judas, right? The first action of the early church was they formed a nominating committee. The first nominating committee is recorded in Acts chapter 1. Some of you are not buying into this. I'm serious. Isn't that what the... You've got it right here. You got it right here. Acts chapter 1. They start discussing. They say, hey, listen, we have got to replace Judas, the one that was lost. Acts chapter 1, you've got it right there. After Jesus has ascended to heaven, after the angels asked the disciples, hey, why are you looking off to heaven? This one that you saw, he's coming in the same manner. Verse 12 of Acts chapter 1, then they returned to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is near Jerusalem. And when they had entered, they went up into the upper room, and all the disciples there, and they continued with, the Bible says, they continued with what? One accord in prayer and supplication. We don't have time to go through this afternoon. I would encourage you to go to Acts of the Apostles, the book Acts of the Apostles, and read pages 35 to 37. How did this group, who just 40 days earlier were arguing about who would be greatest, how were they of one accord? And there are a lot of people that talk about this phrase, one accord. Literally in the Greek, that means unanimity and uniformity. How did this group arguing about who would be greatest come to a uniform place? Power of the Holy Spirit is beginning to work upon them. And they're continuing in prayer. And in those days, verse 15 says, Peter stood up in the midst of the disciples. Altogether, the number of the names were about 120, and said, men and brethren, this scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit spoke before by the mouth of David concerning Judas, who became a guide to those who arrested Jesus, for he was numbered with us and obtained a part in this ministry. He goes on. Therefore, verse 21, of these men who have accompanied us all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John to that day when he was taken up from us, one of these must become a witness with us of his resurrection. The first nominating committee ever formed was in the upper room of Acts chapter 1. And now, don't miss this. How many names did they come up with? I'm giving you two names. Who were the two names? Matthias and Joseph. Which means the early action of the first church in nominating committee, the very first action they took, they had disagreement because some were in favor of Matthias and some were in favor of Joseph. Are you following me so far? Are you with me? The Bible says then they cast lots to decide who would be the individual to take the place of Judas. What is casting lots? Casting lots is that they prayed and then they voted. And who was chosen? Who was chosen? Matthias. Now here's a trick question. See, I told you, I always warn you with a trick question. How many times after Acts chapter 1 does the name of Matthias appear in the Bible? Never. Never again. Let that sink in. Never again. Some of you are wondering, preacher, what point are you making here? The first action of the early church was a nominating committee experience where they had a disagreement, but they came together, they prayed, they cast lots, they chose Matthias, and then the Bible says in Acts chapter 2 and verse 1, when the day of Pentecost had fully come, they were all with one accord. So their disagreement over who the 12th disciple should be did not lead to discord, but rather further drove them to be of one accord, and Matthias is never heard of again, not because Matthias didn't make a difference, but I believe in the inspired hand in the hands that God inspired to write the Bible, God wanted to demonstrate that decision, while important for the church to have a 12th disciple, God also wanted to emphasize the point that while the church in its first activity disagreed, that disagreement did not lead to discord throughout the rest of their existence. Are you following me? In fact, Matthias's name is difficult to find even in the early church fathers, the extra biblical material. And I believe, again, that is because God wants to demonstrate to us, you know what, folks? And listen, I've pastored enough churches. I've pastored small churches. I've pastored big churches. I've pastored enough to know that we've had disagreements in our church. We've had disagreements in our church locally, in our church at large, and sometimes we don't have good feelings about other people. And God, in order to reach Nova Scotia, New Brunswick, and PEI, needs all of us, as John, Pastor Bradshaw, preach this morning, to submit ourselves fully to Jesus, forgive those that have hurt us, be forgiven by those who we have hurt, or asking forgiveness of those who we have hurt, and then we need to move forward with what Jesus has called us to do. Are you following what I'm saying? And out of that situation, Jesus could have founded his church on anybody, anything. He could have chosen angels to be the first apostles, but he didn't. He chose Peter the denier, Thomas the doubter, James and John, the desirers of better things, and all the rest of the disciples that were deserters. And he entrusted the gospel with them. And the beauty of that is, that means there's hope for somebody like me. Because I'm imperfect. But Jesus can take my imperfection. As I'm connected to Him, He can transform that and use me to do something great. Does that make sense? And so as we talk about the condition of our church and what is the first, and I'm going to spend more time on this first one than any other of the keys because it is often the principle that is overlooked the most. What is the first key and the most important key to seeing our churches become centers of healing and wholeness for the Maritime? Spiritual renewal or spiritual revival. What do I mean by that? Sometimes in church, we've become so accustomed to the survival of the institution, we have lost sight of the mission. Are you following me? What is the mission of Jesus Christ? Go ye into all the world. That's right. Go, preach, teach, make disciples of all nations. By the way, when we look at the Gospel Commission of Matthew 28, 18 to 20, how many commands does it appear to have? How many are there? It appears that there are four, right? Go, preach, teach, make disciples. Four. In the original, actually, only one of those is an imperative command. I'm telling you in advance, this is a trick question. Which of those do you think is the imperative command? Okay. Some of you were very hesitant because you knew it was a trick question. And I'm sorry, I entrapped you. Everyone always says go. That's actually not the imperative command. The only imperative command of the four, make disciples. The rest of those phrases or words are called subordinate participial phrases. It's okay. Stay with me. What does that mean? Making disciples is the command. Going is how you do it. Teaching is how you do it. Baptizing is how you do it. Are you following me? And so when we talk about our church, the question that I want us to ask and I want us to wrestle with is our local church a disciple-making church? And what do I mean by disciple? A follower and learner of Jesus. Is our church actively producing individuals who are seeking after, learning from, and following Jesus Christ? And now I'm going to say something. I'm going to say something that's going to step on some of our toes. If our church is not doing that, then we must ask ourselves a fundamental question. Why do we exist then? I was being interviewed by a church And when I was being interviewed by that church, they were asking kind of the questions, you know, where are you from? How are you, you know, where have you pastored? Tell us of your experiences. And then the first real question came. And the first real question came, and this was their first question. Pastor, how do you feel about a church that doesn't want to do evangelism? And it's one of those moments in life where it came out before I could kind of, you know, it was for those of you who eat cereal, it was puffed wheat, and I didn't turn it into Sugar Smacks before I let it out. Are you following me? And I simply said this. I said, well, I wouldn't call it a church then. I'd call it a social club. Oh, and that was, generally speaking, the reaction. There was kind of a gasp and things like that. But here's the point I'm making. I want us to think through. If the commission of Jesus Christ is to make disciples, and that's not what's happening, then we need to ask a question. And that question is why not? And once we answer the question, why not, then we ask the question, how to? How do we do this? And so spiritual renewal is the call of God for us to be spiritually revived, to have a hunger for the lost souls of our community. When I come to church in Truro, and I'm not picking on the Truro church, I just happen to know that town. When I come to Halifax, when I come to Dartmouth, when I come to Moncton, when I come to Charlottetown. Did I get it? Oh, very good. Okay, when I come to Fredericton, when I come to St. John. By the way, you don't want to make that mistake when you're making flight arrangements. It's very different than St. John's. You'll end up a little further away than you were expecting. And so, when you're talking about these cities, we have to ask this question. Do I have a burden on my heart for the people of the community in which my church resides? And if I don't, I have to have this time with Jesus where I have to ask Him, Jesus, lay upon my heart what's upon your heart. Because here's what we need to understand. Every lost soul is on the heart of Jesus. If you have your Bible with you, 2 Peter chapter 3. 2 Peter chapter 3. Beginning in verse 8, but I believe I'm going to skip down to verse 10, 2 Peter. No, verse 8. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 8. But beloved, do not forget this one thing, that with the Lord one day is 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. The Lord is not slack concerning His promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing. What does it say there? Not willing what? That any should perish. But how many come to repentance? How many? Oh, see, there's people. Let's try one more time. How many people does God want to come to repentance? Okay, good. Now you sound awake. All. Now, let me be clear. Will all come to repentance? No. But the desire of God's heart is that how many would come to repentance? All. And the question that we have to ask ourselves is this. Is that my desire? Do I desire that all would come to repentance? And if that's my desire, then what is the action that comes forth out of the desire that God has laid upon my heart? See, the New Testament Christian church grew largely because each member experienced a personal encounter with Jesus Christ. Okay, I've already done Acts chapter 1 and verse 8. Later on in Acts chapter 4, James and John speaking say, but for we cannot but speak the things which we have, what? Seen and heard. Are we seeing Jesus when we spend time with Him? Are we hearing Jesus when we spend time with Him? Now listen, I'm not talking about necessarily hearing the audible voice of God. What I'm saying is, are we hearing from Jesus? Pastor Bradshaw this morning laid the foundation. And it's amazing how the Holy Spirit works. Pastor Bradshaw and I did not talk before we presented this morning. Hand in hand. We must be connected with Jesus Christ. And as we are connected with Jesus Christ and have an experience with Him, He will lay upon our heart that we would share the things which we have seen and the things which we have heard. See, the disciples shared a Christ they knew. They proclaimed a Christ that they experienced. And they witnessed of a Christ who changed them personally. Do we have that same testimony? And I'm not intending to beat anybody up. I'm simply asking us to ask a question. If I don't have this experience, step one is that God would instill in me spiritual revival. The newly converted disciples filled with the Holy Spirit had hearts overflowing with a desire to proclaim His love to everyone that they met. You see, the disciples, as they experienced that power of the Holy Spirit in their life, testified. And as soon as that Holy Spirit came down, what's the first action of the church then? Peter makes a proclamation. We have an evangelistic series, a one-night evangelistic series where Peter proclaims, and at the end of that, 3,000 individuals are baptized. Think about that now. The church chose the 12th disciple, received the power of the Holy Spirit, proclaimed a one-night evangelistic series, at which the end, those who were in the presence of Peter as he preached asked a question. As their hearts were cut to the very core, they asked, "What then shall we do?" And Peter said, "Repent and be baptized." And that day, 3,000 joined the church. A little bit later, 5,000. A little bit later, the Bible goes through a progression, by the way. The book of Acts, in Acts chapter 2, the Bible says that God added to their number. Then you go to Acts chapter 4, and it talks about Him adding greatly to their number. And then in Acts chapter 6, it talks about God multiplying their number. And then in Acts chapter 9, it talks about God multiplying the churches. And that's what kind of movement we need in the Maritimes. A multiplicative movement. Ed, correct me if I'm wrong. I believe churches and companies, you have 30. Is that correct? Somewhere in that neighborhood? Okay. If we're multiplying, what would happen and what would it look like in the Maritimes as our churches were strengthened, as God's Spirit was flowing through those churches, as our churches became centers of wholeness and healing and the exposition and the living out of the gospel messages happening on all those, that God began to add to the number, and then He added greatly, and then He multiplied our number. We have around, correct me if I'm wrong, 1,600 Adventists in the Maritime. And what happens when God begins to multiply that number? Friends, we have millions of people that live in these territories, and God must reach them. And so, spiritual renewal happening in our churches will lead to a new desire to share our newly found, our newly renewed experience when we discover that deeper, refreshing spiritual life that God wants us all to have. And it goes hand in hand. You see, sometimes, and this happens in churches, people will say to me, "Pastor, we can't do any outreach. We got to get everything fixed up here first. We've got to get spiritually right, Pastor, before we reach out." We never will get spiritually right to reach out if that's what we do. Because one of the only ways, or one key way in getting spiritually right, is sharing our faith. Just imagine if Jesus would have said, "Okay, Peter, feed my sheep. Peter, feed my sheep. Peter, love my sheep. But before you do that, you got to get yourself right." The sermon of Acts chapter 2 would have never happened, because was Peter right? Was Peter right? No, because later on in Acts chapter 9, what do we find out about Peter? Peter has a very serious cultural racism problem, doesn't he? Because he doesn't want to go and reach out to the Romans. He doesn't want to be with the Romans. And God had you cure that of him, but God still was able to use Peter leading up to that, because God works with where we are. And as Pastor John talked about, it's about the growth trajectory. And so God wants to see in our churches growth, spiritual renewal, spiritual revival. Ellen White says this in Steps to Christ. No sooner does one come to Christ than there is born in his or her heart a desire to make known to others what a precious friend he has found in Jesus. The saving and sanctifying truth cannot be shut up in his heart. Are we having that experience with Jesus on a daily basis? You know these words: a revival of true godliness among us is the greatest and most urgent of all of our needs. To seek this should be our first work. There must be earnest efforts to obtain the blessing of the Lord. Not because God is not willing to bestow his blessing upon us, but because we are unprepared to receive it. Our Heavenly Father is more willing to give his Holy Spirit to them that ask him than our earthly parents to give good gifts to their children. A revival and a spiritual renewal. To draw near to Jesus. To come to the heart of Jesus. The heart of Jesus that is not willing that any should perish, but that all would come to repentance. This is the great desire of God. How do we align ourselves with God's heart? Three key principles to experiencing spiritual revival. First, prayer. Second, Bible study. Third, witnessing. Churches are revived when there is a renewed emphasis on intercessory prayer. What do I mean by intercessory prayer? Are we praying for others? Are we spending time praying for one another? Are we praying for those that are lost in our community? Are we praying for individuals in our community? Are we praying for neighbors? Are we praying for family members? Are we praying for co-workers? Just over a year ago, I received a text message from my brother. I'm the only Seventh-day Adventist in my family, and I have three younger brothers. I'm the oldest of four boys. And I received a text from my brother, and this brother in particular had gone through a very difficult time in his life. He had gotten himself involved in the occult, wearing black, half-shaved head, kind of scary. And unexpectedly, I get a text from my brother, and my brother's text is simply this. I have a couple of friends and their daughter who was diagnosed with cancer when she was an infant, and they removed the cancer. It has come back. She's 8 years old now, and the tumor is, what they're saying, is inoperable. And this is what my brother says to me, and he says, and since you're the most religious person I know, can you pray for her? So I'm sending out text messages, Facebook, Twitter, I'm doing everything, asking people, hey, listen, can you pray? Can you pray? Can you pray? Can you pray? Because I'm saying, God, if this is the way to reach my brother's heart, Lord, I need you to do something. Unbeknownst to me, before my brother sent that text message, the doctors had visited with the parents of this 8-year-old girl and told them to begin funeral preparations because that girl wasn't going home. But my brother didn't tell me that, you see, when he sent that text message. 4 days later, that little girl walked out of the hospital on her own accord. Now, there's not a miracle story. My brother and I didn't talk, and I didn't go down to the river and baptize my brother. I will take great joy when that day happens, but it led to a discussion that my brother and I are having. It's an ongoing discussion. It's opened up the ability to talk about spiritual things. Interestingly enough, my brother's major question as we talked about this, because the mother of this little girl had a spiritual renewal, spiritual revival, began attending church. But my brother's question, a fundamental question, he asked this. He said, man, I get this. You know, you guys prayed and this, I mean, this is miraculous. He understands. It's miraculous. My brother, who's completely secular. But then he asked me this question. If God's so good to heal her, why didn't he stop her from getting sick? Okay? By the way, studies tell us that that fundamental question is the fundamental question that most of our young people wrestle with. The point that I'm making here is, are we praying? Not just at prayer meeting, but if you have a prayer meeting, are we praying at prayer meeting? Are we spending time praying for others, praying about our community, praying for our community, praying for our mayor, praying for the premier of the province, praying for the prime minister? Are we praying for the needs of the church? And not just, Lord, I've got some extra medical bills, although that doesn't apply here. I've readjusted myself down in the States. You know, Lord, I've got extra utility bills. I've got this, I've got that. Lord, we pray about a lot of these things, but Lord, my neighbor doesn't know Jesus. How can you use me to reach him? How can you use me to reach her? Are you following what I'm saying? Praying for one another. We look at the prayer life of Jesus. In Mark chapter 1, verse 35, the Bible is quite clear. Jesus had a time to pray. Mark chapter 1 and verse 35, what time of the day did Jesus go to pray? Early in the morning. Mark chapter 1, verse 35, the Bible says very clearly that Jesus went out to pray, and the Bible says in Mark 1, 35, now in the morning, having risen a long while before daylight. Why did Jesus rise a long while before daylight? Why did he rise a long while before daylight? Less distracted, right? He had all these people following him. Listen, after you feed 5,000 people, miraculously, you're going to attract attention. Jesus needed to have time. Now, this was before Jesus was feeding 5,000, but Jesus was healing people. Jesus was ministering to people. It was attracting attention. Jesus knew that he needed a time that would be uninterrupted. How does that apply to me personally as an individual? What time of the day, when do I need to get up? When do I need to get into a situation where I would have uninterrupted time with Jesus? And that answer is different from different people. If you have children, it's a different time than if you don't have children. Maybe in a different place. Jesus had a place to pray. Okay? Mark chapter 1, verse 35 says that he went out into... What does it say that he did? Where did he go? Went out into a solitary place. Jesus had a place to pray. Do we have a place where we have prayer time? Do we have a place? And listen, folks, I understand. I understand, and I will tell you, it's a challenging thing for me. I'm traveling, I'm doing different things, I'm busy, but we need a time to pray. We need a place to pray. And then he had a method of prayer. I'm not going to go over that method of prayer, but Jesus prayed. Jesus prayed. In the book, Our High Calling, page 130, learn to pray aloud where only God can hear you. Think about that. Learn to pray aloud where only God can hear you. Sometimes we're nervous to pray out loud. Have you ever heard that before? You got to be careful to pray out loud because the devil might hear your prayers. Have you heard that before? Okay. Is God more powerful than the devil? Yeah. We can pray aloud, cry out, let God know what is on our heart. The praying minister who has a living faith will have corresponding works, and great results will attend his labors despite the combined obstacles of earth and hell. When we look at this, and this is why I say, and I spend more time on spiritual renewal, spiritual revival, than any others of the keys, because it's really easy to skip over. Oh, we know that. Yeah, we know about spiritual renewal. Yeah, we got that. We got that down. I would actually contend we don't have that down. I would actually contend that we're not spending enough time in prayer. Praying for our city, praying for our neighbors, praying for our coworkers, praying for one another. Praying for one another. Praying for our pastors. Praying for those people that are difficult to get along with. By the way, when we think about that, realize there may be somebody else in your life that's praying for you because you're difficult to get along with as well. Are you following what I'm saying? Okay. Praying and forgiving, experiencing spiritual revival and renewal. How do we pray? This is not a thus saith the Lord. This is just an idea. Some of you have heard about this, the Acts model of prayer. Sometimes, and it is easy for me, sometimes it is easy to be scattered when we pray. ACTS is an acronym that stands for Adoration, Confession, Thanksgiving, and Supplication. What does that mean? As we're formulating our prayer, what does it mean? What is adoration? What is adoration? Praise. What is praise? It is thankfulness to God for His attributes. So what are some of God's attributes? Do I have it in here? I may have left it back at my room here. There it is. I'm a person that writes things down because it's very easy for me to forget things. And I need help getting focused. And so we thank God. And so I have a little sheet in my little prayer journal that says adoration. And so, what are some of the characteristics of God? Okay? And so I just did a search. And I did a search and I typed into my search, the Lord is, God is, and what were the words that followed. And these are some of the characteristics of God. God is with us. God is mighty. God is greater than all gods. God is exalted. God is great. God is love. God is the awesome majesty. God's throne is forever and ever. God is my refuge. God is my strength. God is my helper. God is my defense. God is my mercy. God is my salvation. God is my glory. These are all coming from the Bible, by the way. These are not just things I've made up. God is for me. God is king of all the earth. God is good. God is the strength of my heart. God is my king. God is my judge. God is known. God is son. God is greater than our heart. God is shield. You're following me, right? And so, adoration is thanking God for His attributes. I'm thankful for who You are, God. Confession. Taking time in our prayer to confess our sins before God. The promise of 1 John 1:9, where we cling to that promise. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us of all unrighteousness. And so we come to God in confession and we confess our sins before God. Lord, I have done this. I have felt this way. I have thought this. And Lord, I need Your righteousness. I need You to cleanse me. I need You to forgive me. By the way, what is forgiveness? Forgiveness is the release of my right to retaliate. So what is God releasing when we ask for forgiveness? What is God releasing? He's releasing His grace and releasing us from, for the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life. Are you following what I'm saying? And so that's forgiveness. By the way, when I forgive, so let's say Pastor Solomon did something to me, said something about me, and I forgive him. What does that mean? I have released him, and I have released myself. from retaliating against him. Does that make sense? And in that context, as I've released him, that release is forever. Okay? Does that make sense to everyone? Thanksgiving. What is Thanksgiving? Thanking God for what He's doing in my life. Thanking God for what He's doing in the how can we thank God? Because sometimes we can lose track of it. And this is why I have a little journal. And with my little journal, I'll write out prayers. I'll write out prayers and those answers to those prayers. Because what do we automatically think a lot of times when we pray? God never answers my prayers. God never answers my prayers. Really? If we started tracking our prayers, I think we would find something amazing. Now, I don't know about you, but I know when I got up this morning and I got in the car and I came here to Pugwash, I prayed that the Lord would give me traveling mercies, get me there safe, and that my car would work. By the way, I pray that prayer all the time. I don't care if it's a new car or an old clunker. I always pray that God would help my car to work right. And did God answer my prayer this morning? It's not a trick question. Did God answer my prayer this morning? Yeah, I'm here safe. My car worked. And I got here, you know, I had traveling mercies. So that means God answered at least three prayers today. Okay? God answered my prayers last night. We were driving. And I'm praying because my wife was driving. That sounds kind of odd. I didn't mean it that way. Let me finish what I was about to say, Debbie. My wife is right there. I was really, really tired, and I couldn't drive anymore, and I was tired, and my wife asked, "Can I drive?" And I said, "Sure." And so my prayer was, "Lord, keep my wife awake." Because we were all tired. We've all had some long days. You understand what I'm saying? So my wife is a very good driver. I've got to stop because I'm just digging the hole deeper and deeper. But you understand what I'm saying? So what would happen if we started writing down every time we prayed? Lord, bless this food so it would nourish my body. You know, I mean, I've got the energy this afternoon, so that salad that I ate and the pot pie that I ate this afternoon, I was nourished, doing well. Are you following what I'm saying? So we thank God for what He has done. And then supplication. We pray. What is a supplication? It's our asking of God. God, Elder Llewellyn has a very big task in front of him in leading the Maritime Conference. And dear God, will you be with him and give him wisdom for today that he might lead this conference in the way that you would have him lead? Are you following me? What would happen if we talked to God about those things rather than talking to one another when we're not happy? We can talk to God when we're not happy. Dear God, I don't like how Pastor Holland is leading It Is Written Canada. Can you help him so he leads it better? Or can you help adjust my heart so I understand what he's doing is what you've called him to do? Are you following? We need to pray for one another. We need to stop talking about one another, and we need to talk to God to bring about revival and reformation in the Maritimes. Does that make sense? Are you following me? So there's prayer. I'm going to end in 5 minutes. You can pray through Bible texts. You can take the Psalms and begin praying through the Psalms. You can take conversational prayer. Listen, do you have to be on your knees to pray? It's not a trick question. Do you have to be on your knees to pray? No. So when I'm driving down the road, So we drove to camp meeting from Haymarket, Virginia, rather than flying. And some people are like, that's crazy. Why did you do that? Because I enjoy driving, because driving in Washington, D.C. and New York is not a pleasant experience. But once you get north of that and you get into Massachusetts and New Hampshire and Maine, because Maine's a lot like Canada. You know, you should just take over Maine. And you come up through Maine and then into New Brunswick. There's a peace and a serenity. And I'm able to have that conversation with God. Talk to God about things I've been thinking about a long time. Talk to God about things I've been struggling with. By the way, the Lord's helping me to be able to talk to Him when I'm in D.C. traffic. Sometimes I need to talk to Him to be in D.C. traffic. You understand? Because it's upset me so much. I say, Lord, just give me a calm spirit. Because while I may want to go faster, I can't go faster. So Lord, give me peace. Are you following what I'm saying? We have prayer with God. I'm going to skip over this quotation. Prayer initiates revival. Prayer sustains revival. Prayer nurtures revival. Prayer follows revival. R.A. Torrey once said this, "We are too busy to pray, and so we are too busy to have power. We have a great deal of activity, but we accomplish little. Many services, but few conversions. Much machinery, but few results." And that's how I began. Are we so consumed with the survival of the institution that we have lost sight of what God wants to do? Have we lost sight of the mission? We're so enthralled in the busyness of activities and the machinery of existence that we've lost sight. And so I'm going to pray now. And I want to encourage you, tomorrow we'll finish off key number one and then I'll go through the rest of the keys and touch on each of them. But I cannot emphasize more the importance of spiritual revival. Every key movement throughout the history of Christianity has been initiated by prayer. The Berlin Wall coming down. The source of that was a prayer meeting that began years and years before. The Wales revival came about through prayer, a prayer meeting that started with three people. What would happen here in the Maritime if we began to pray and pray in a way like we've never prayed before? That there would be a revival that would sweep about this conference. And we wouldn't talk about declining numbers from year to year. But we would have celebrations at the end of the year talking about how God has done something amazing as we've impacted Nova Scotia, New Brunswick, and PEI with the gospel message. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we know that revival will not happen from a conference mandate, but rather revival will come at the initiation of each of us as individuals. And so, Lord, as we have talked about reviving our churches, my prayer today, this afternoon, is that you would revive each of us as individuals. And that as we as individuals are revived, that then you would revive our church, revive our conference, revive our union, revive this division, and revive this movement, that the gospel of the kingdom would go to the ends of the earth and then the end would come. But Lord, we pray that that revival would start with me as an individual. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.